Matthew chapter 28. I know in the last number of weeks we've been covering 15 and 20 verses at a time. Today we're covering three verses. Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to be in verses 18 through 20 this morning. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray together. Jesus, you are the sovereign ruler over all things. You are. As we learn in the Psalms, clouds and thick darkness are all around you, and your righteousness and justice are the foundations of the earth. Fire goes before you and burns up your adversaries all around. Your lightning lights up the whole earth, and the earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before you, Jesus. You are the Lord of the earth. You give the greatest commission here this morning. You lay out the mission for the church and for your people. Yet at the same time, you give us a precious promise. We don't do it alone. We don't do it in our own power. But you not only command, but you comfort and go with those who you commission. Help us see this text maybe in a new way and a clearer way than possibly ever before this morning. But most of all, God, I pray that you would help us live out the text before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at our text today in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20, this is the main idea this morning. The mission of the church, which is make disciples. The mission of the church is forever anchored in the universal authority of our risen Savior, and it will be continually sustained by His powerful presence until His promised return. Now, I realize that's almost as long as the three verses, but that's the main idea today. We see it laid out. We're given a warrant for the mission in verse 18. We're given the mission in verses 19 through 20, and then we're given a guarantee in the second half of verse 20. The text before us this morning has motivated hundreds of thousands of people to devote their lives to full-time mission service. Countless conferences have heralded the global need for gospel workers and called them to go to places that they didn't even knew existed. But the frustrating reality is the fact that there is very little agreement very often when those missionaries get to the mission field on what their task should look like. If we go around America, we can find that there's a lot of confusion in churches over what are we really supposed to be doing. 8 years ago, I led a team from Kodiak, Alaska, where I was ministering to Ghana, West Africa. We worked with one of our missionaries we'd been supporting since 1974. It was a great time for our men as we built a house for them. But as a pastor, I got on the field and I was frustrated. Because I met this group of missionaries that were supposed to be working together under the same agency. Six families. And we get on the ground, we find out that there's conflict between these people because they can't even agree about what they're supposed to be doing, and it ends up being kind of like the book of Judges where everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. To use our example earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 a number of weeks back, some were building with wood, hay, and stubble. Others were building with gold, silver, and precious stones. It was frustrating to see. But as we turn our attention to the Great Commission today, I want you to see that this text is not for foreign missionaries alone. This is not a text only for foreign missionaries. It is the mission of the church. We look at these three verses and there's one imperative verb. One command. The one command is make disciples. Now, we look in our text and we see go, make disciples. The go here is actually in the Greek, it's a participle. So it's an ing word, process word, manner word. Which we could literally translate it. We could say, as you are going, make disciples of all nations. Which emphasizes the fact that this command is for all disciples to go make disciples. Yet at the same time, we don't want to pull away the command of how the go is linked with the command. Because the command is to make disciples of all nations. And that's going to take intentional movement from one location to another location. Not just kind of just by the way, wherever you happen to be, make disciples, which is true, but intentionally be working so that we are making disciples of all nations as well. So what we have here is a call to make committed followers of Jesus of our neighbors and the nations. Committed followers of Jesus Christ of our neighbors and the nations. It's the task that this is laying out. We see this verified when we look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You're going to be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. We can think of that like a bullseye target, working out from the center, Jerusalem in the middle, Judea, Samaria, the second ring out, third ring, final ring out, we get out to the uttermost part of the earth. There's a process. And you know what, if you read the book of Acts, if you've never noticed this before, it's pretty much the outline of the book of Acts. Watch the gospel move from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, then Samaria to the uttermost part of the earth. It ends with Paul in Rome. So before we dig into the mission this morning, I want to take a closer look at this warrant that stands behind it, because sometimes we can blow right past the warrant to the task. And I think it's important for us to understand what's holding this up. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. This is right after his resurrection from the dead. He's appeared to the women. He said, he told them to go tell his disciples to meet him where he told them to meet. He's now come to meet them. He says, I have universal authority. I have authority over everything. The Greek word authority here is really, it's a more comprehensive term in the Greek than the word power. Authority is carrying both the concept of status and ability, not just ability. So Jesus having all authority, there is status and ability being united together. As one commentator observes, in his risen state, he was in a situation very different from his ministry on earth, where he'd been this penniless preacher and healer and teacher that his disciples knew well. In the words of Isaiah 53, yes, he had been a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But now, after his resurrection, he's received the fullest possible authority of God. And now he rules over everything in heaven and earth. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 20, speaking of Jesus. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So in this authority over all things, heaven and earth, he is the head of the church. Now we need to be clear what this new authority, this given authority is. Because we can kind of wrestle with our Christology and be like, okay, if he's God, how's he receiving something new? Let's kind of think about this for a minute. In his earthly ministry, Jesus demonstrates all sorts of authority. He's constantly questioned about his authority. But see, after his resurrection from the dead, something happens in a change from his ministry to his resurrection state at the right hand of God. Number one, he receives back his pre-existent glory and authority that he set aside in order to conquer Satan and redeem us from our sins. Philippians chapter 2. He set it aside. Didn't use it for himself. Set it aside. But the second thing is he's receiving an authority to justly forgive and judge. Justly forgive and judge. How's that justness meet out? Because he died on the cross. So Jesus is now the just forgiver and judge of all people because he satisfied the wrath of God against us on the cross. And everyone who receives it by faith can know that they won't be judged, but they will be justly forgiven. So the point here in verse 18 here is if Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, then he has every right to define his disciples' new mission. I don't think we have to, that's not a hard stretch to make. It makes sense. And the disciples have no warrant to change their mission. And neither does the church. It's our mission. So what's this mission? The mission is to make disciples of our neighbors and the nations. Let's go back to verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, we're not going to go back over everything that we covered last week in Luke chapter 9. But we can summarize last week's message and say that what does it mean to be a disciple? To be a disciple means that we forsake everything and follow Jesus today. That was the call of discipleship in Luke chapter 9. It's not a call to comfort. It's not something that we can start later on in life. And it's not something that we're supposed to start and stop and start and stop and start and stop. Or start and never return to again. Jesus made that clear last week in Luke chapter 9. But the question that gets answered in Matthew chapter 28 is how? How are we supposed to go about this process of making disciples? How are we supposed to walk people through this process? Because that's what he lays out as a process. It's not simply a discipleship Bible study alone, though they're very important. It's not simply a one-on-one mentoring or discipling relationship, though that's important. It's a process whereby God's blood-bought and spirit-empowered people move people, first of all, from unbelief to belief. Unbelief to belief. Then move people from belief to identification. Then from identification to ever-increasing understanding for obedience. That's a key qualification in the text. Not just teach them everything, but teach them so that they might obey. So it begins with evangelism. Even though Jesus doesn't explicitly state evangelism in the text, it begins with evangelism. We have to move people from where they are underneath the dominion of this world to underneath Jesus Christ. They are lost in their sins, they are dead in their sins, to they are alive in Jesus Christ. Because of what? Because they've come to faith. Discipleship apart from repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ is not discipleship. It's inoculating people to the severity of their sin and the just and holy judgment of God. And it helps us see in this text very clearly from the very beginning that Jesus is not calling his people to join a monastery so they can go shelter themselves from their culture. Yet at the same time, he's not calling them to become some political force to legislate moral standards in their country or focus merely on the physical needs of the people around them. Doing good deeds with no gospel proclamation, that's not the call. There's countless needs in our nation. But Christians have to be the kind of people that care about all kinds of suffering. Especially eternal suffering. All kinds of suffering, especially eternal suffering. Yes, we can reform our nation. We can reinstitute moral standards. We can help the poor escape the slums and addicts overcome addictions. But if we do these things apart from the gospel, we don't fulfill our mission. It's like trying to put a Band-Aid on a cannon wound. I'm not saying there's no good in helping these people. There is very good. But as Christians, we have to do it from a particular mindset to understand there's a greater need than even the needs that they're facing at the moment. Doing all of these things with a call. Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, gee, why do I need to be saved? Gee, this sounds like Sunday school class this morning, right? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, gee, what happens as a result of that? Well, gee, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. How do we receive it? By faith. We're justified by God's grace freely as a gift. You know, if you're here today, I just want to stop for a minute. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, if you haven't received this free gift, I want to encourage you today to believe the gospel. It doesn't require you to earn anything in front of Jesus. It's not a matter of magical words. It's belief. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. The blood of Jesus covers everything. And we receive his righteousness in exchange for our unrighteousness. If you want to know more about that, I'd love to talk to you after the service. But that's the gospel. So what do we do? What do we do after people come to faith in Jesus Christ? I think that that's been a place where the church over the years stumbles the most often, is what happens when somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ. What are we supposed to do with them? Well, Jesus tells us what to do with them. We mentor new believers from belief to identification. That's what baptism is all about. Baptism is about a public identification. It's the first step in Christian discipleship. Not because some churches decided so, but because Jesus said so. When we read through the Gospels, it's clear that we read through Jesus' life, we see that he's not habitually engaged in baptisms early in his ministry. We see them doing baptisms, but later in the ministry, we don't see him calling people to be baptized in order to follow him. But on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches to the crowd in Jerusalem, and they ask, "What shall we do?" What's his answer? Repent and be baptized. You know, he doesn't look around to the other guys and go, "Hey, what should we have these new people do?" It's right there. Why? Because Jesus already told them what to do. Be baptized. And as the gospel spread from the Samaritans and the Ethiopian eunuch and out to the Gentiles, what do we see in the book of Acts? Every new group included in, as they come to faith in Jesus Christ, what do? They get baptized. We have no knowledge of a time in the church where there was a question about what baptism was or if it was necessary for the believer. What's going on in baptism? Just for a moment. I mean, this could be a whole sermon all of itself. What's going on in baptism is that believers are publicly proclaiming their absolute identification with Jesus Christ. Baptism is a public drama that proclaims the inauguration of a new relationship. Pictures what I believe. If we think about somebody going down in the water and coming up again, I'm believing Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. He was dead, buried, and raised again. That picture is going on in the water, coming in, coming out. It pictures what I become. Romans chapter 6. My old life is buried with Christ in baptism. I am raised to new life in him. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're told we're baptized into the body of the church, where we belong. chapter 12, about receiving gifts of the Holy Spirit. What are those gifts for? For the service of the church, ultimately to make disciples of all people. This is baptism. But see, we have conversion. So we have somebody come into faith in Jesus Christ. They believe. And let's say we move them forward and they become baptized. But the process doesn't end there. This is really the launching pad. Baptism is kind of that launching pad into a ministry where we're in, and I shouldn't say into a ministry, but into a life where we are pursuing the kind of commitment that Jesus calls us to. Because the third stage is teaching believers to obey everything that I've commanded you. Now, if you've been around in churches, you find out there's, you know, some churches like focus on like a couple things. You know, they can like have certain areas of teaching where they just kind of like focus on all the time and not on everything. And it's like it's everything that Jesus teaches is important. But it reminds us not to just focus on one or two things alone. Because the goal is ever-increasing obedience and joyful participation in the mission to make disciples. This is how we, number one, how we learn to live as a Christian, but also what we're supposed to be doing as a Christian. It's a fundamental component to the discipleship process. We teach because Jesus commanded us to teach. Yet Jesus is not, and I just want to get this so clear, he's not talking about instruction for education's sake alone. And I raise this because over the years I meet so many Christians that are in so many different Bible studies. And they don't do anything with it. And it's not affecting their lives. They can tell you all sorts of theology and the message of a book and what Paul's trying to accomplish in Romans chapter 9 through 11. And they can tell you about their understanding and how they think about Revelation and Daniel and everything else. But it's like, what is it doing in your life? Is it causing you to love Jesus more, pursue him more, and to care about his kingdom work on this planet? We're not called to be academics. See, in our teaching, we got to be careful to always link our theology with application. Because theology is not only the foundation of our Christian confidence, it's the fuel for Christian living. If you read through the epistles, what do you see? Almost every single epistle is written to address current needs in the church, and it addresses the needs in the church by answering the question, how does God's character or my position in Christ or his cross work for me impact my priorities and my behavior? If you've never noticed it before, you ever notice that the front side of the epistles, especially Paul, you're grinding through all sorts of theology, right? And it's not until you get to the second half where Paul starts going into all sorts of application. He does it on purpose. He's trying to inform us who God is and who we are in Christ. And then he's calling us to respond appropriately to that. That's what he's trying to accomplish. So as we look at this call to be teaching to obey everything he's commanded, we look at this command to be making disciples, sharing our faith. It's actually a lot for a verse and a half. If we start to fill in an outline of what's going on in there, it's a lot. And it can feel overwhelming. We look at the condition of our nation. It can look difficult. But here's the great thing, is the Great Commission ends with a great promise. I'm going to be with you always. I'm going to be with you always to the very end of the age. It's like what I want you to see is that the Great Commission is bookended. It's like, I mean, think about it. Let's not use books. How about Oreo cookies? I like Oreos. Those are good. And we got like the chocolate cookie on the top, and we got the chocolate cookie on the bottom. And that's Christology. That's Jesus. Jesus, the sovereign authority. On the bottom, we have Jesus' promise. I'm always going to be with you. What's in the middle? That cream filling. Make disciples. So our call to make disciples, it's anchored in his authority, but it's also sustained by his promise. I'm going to be with you. You don't have to do it on your own. And frankly, when we look around, sometimes we can really wonder, is Jesus really with us? We look at the history of the church. We can see peaks and valleys in the church. We look at our nation. We can get upset about our nation. We have just went through quite a transition. Still kind of working through that thing. And maybe even in the middle of that, you might be going, is Jesus really with us? The answer is yes. But we got to understand that when it comes to his presence and our experience of that presence, there's kind of this already but not yet aspect to his sovereign rule. Already but not yet. See, his kingdom rule is inaugurated at his resurrection, but it will be ultimately consummated and experienced in fullness when he returns in glory. Hebrews chapter 2 puts it really well. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, speaking of God and Jesus, now putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Now listen to this. At the present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. That is an excellent reminder for every single Christian. As we struggle with where is Jesus, what's going on, I don't feel his power, I don't feel his presence, and we're struggling with that, we don't now see everything in subjection to him. So your experience is correct. You don't see it. But what does he go on to say? It helps us understand what it means to live on this earth. Verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Helping us understand that in looking at Jesus' life, we understand that our life often parallels that life. But it won't last forever. He doesn't leave us here to carry out his work to the best of our ability. He has left nothing outside of his control. But the great promise of the Great Commission is that we have a great companion in our call to discipleship. In our call to carry out the mission that he gives us, it's not just authority, but it's a perpetual presence. Just think about this. Unbelievers will come to faith in Jesus Christ because God will awaken them to the beauty and glory of the gospel. Believers will persevere in that very same faith because what? Jesus will preserve them through the trials of their life. The victory is won. Satan has lost. There's no question. It's over. The cross and the resurrection sealed it all. We're waiting for a day. And all of that gives us the encouragement to carry out the task that he's given us and to stay focused on the things that matter. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us as a church here at Olympic? I want to focus on one aspect today. And that's the fact that we need to be careful to balance our outreach, which would be evangelism, with our inreach. Instruction, fellowship, and our call to Christian living. Those three kind of fit under inreach. We got to actually be balanced. Because this is where many churches slide off into one of two ditches. You know what it's like to drive down one of those roads that has big, deep ditches on each side? You know, especially if you've driven through the Midwest by the farming fields, you see those things, you know, big culverts and everything. So just think you're driving down the road. You don't want to end up in one ditch. And one ditch is where some churches emphasize evangelism with very little thought at all to discipleship. No thought of discipleship. They may see true conversions. So I'm not saying they're not seeing true conversions. But there's no thought. There's no thought to what do we do? come to Jesus Christ. Maybe they move them through to baptism. They set them down in a pew and they say, all right, you're here. Let's just keep going. There's no thought to developing that disciple so they understand what they're called to do and what they're called to be in Jesus. And many of them eventually leave those churches looking for other churches where they can find something to grab a hold of and to feed them so that they can grow. But on the other hand, there's churches that emphasize proper teaching so much that they don't engage the lost and they don't promote the gospel. When this happens, church members certainly grow in their knowledge of God, but they rarely share the gospel with those people around them. The church is doctrinally sound. It hates heresy. It perseveres in persecution, and it loves the truth. But it often becomes erudite and self-centered and self-righteous and increasingly isolated from its local community in the world. And it loses its first love. Like the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2. So many things right, but the most important thing wrong. We don't want to end up in one ditch or the other ditch. And that's often where churches go. They go from one end of the pendulum to the other and forget that there's a delicate balance that we need to strike as a church to be carrying out the mission that's been given to us. Faithful churches must do everything in their power to engage their local communities with the gospel, and they must develop plans to instruct every Christian, new Christians and old Christians alike, so that they can grow in their obedience to Jesus Christ, in their compassion for the world, and their ability to participate in the call to make disciples. Because as we saw last week, the call to discipleship is for everyone, not just a select few. So Olympic, this is our mission. It doesn't come from a book. It doesn't come from a transition team. It comes from the sovereign Lord of our universe. That's where it comes from. And if we're going to embrace this mission moving forward, we're going to have to wrestle hard with ministry priorities. We're going to have to pray that God will give us wisdom and discernment to figure out what does this look like. Because we want to do what He calls us to do. We want to be found faithful as a church. And if we're doing anything else, we're not doing what we've been called to do. As I've said before, I'm excited about the future. But it has so many question marks in it right now of how we're going to start wrestling with this. But it's not a reason for fear. Because Christ has promised. He's with us. He's for us. And He's not against us as we pursue His calling and His mission in this life. This morning, we actually have an opportunity to celebrate. Celebrate His work for us. His work that bought our freedom. We celebrate around the Lord's table here. And I want to remind everybody that this time that we have here is for those who consider themselves Christians, who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus, just this morning, pass it on by. Nobody's going to look weird at you. This is for those who know Jesus. Parents with your kids, if your kids don't know Jesus, pass it up on over. We want to make sure that this is reserved for those who know Jesus Christ. It may raise some great conversations at home, and it's worth it. But as we think about it for a moment, in this bread and juice, what are we reminded of this morning? we're reminded that God alone couldn't feel death. Nor as a man could he overcome it. He coupled human nature with the divine to atone for sin, that he might submit the weakness of one, the weakness of man, to death, and that wrestling with death by the power of his divinity, he might win a victory for us. And what we celebrate in the table this morning is that in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection, that God is always for us in Jesus Christ. God is always for us in Jesus Christ. Where do we receive mercy? Where do we receive grace? It's in one place. It's in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to ask the elders to come forward.